me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. We'll pick up here in verse number 17 where we were last time. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse number 17. Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We looked at verse 17 last time, and I tried to point out to you extensively as we did that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. In other words, God is forming a new entity, a new order, a new program, a new species of humanity, if you will, the church, the body of Christ. The old creation in Adam is passed away. That's why he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Sometimes people use the term born again. LJ and I were talking about that this morning. The issue of born again in John chapter 3 and in 1 Peter chapter 1 is an issue that specifically pertains to the nation Israel. You and I today cannot be born again in the scriptural use of that terminology. The doctrine of regeneration, that is, that your dead spirit is given life by God's spirit, that's true of you just like it's true of Israel. That doctrine of you that were dead in trespasses and sin, he's quickened, he's given you life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that he hath begotten us through the gospel. That is, he's given life to us. So we are born of God. That's what to be children of God. You're a child of God. That is, you're one of his born ones. You're born by God. But you're not born again in the scriptural sense of the word. In John 3, when he talks about being born again, he's talking to a leader in Israel, and by the way, that term "born again" is exactly the right term. Some people say a better translation is "born from above," but that misses what Christ is saying in John 3. He says to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Nicodemus's flesh was born of God. You remember that? Israel is a nation begotten by God. And if it weren't for the intervention of God in the life of Abraham and Sarah, there'd have been no Isaac. If there'd have been no Isaac, there could have been no Jacob. If there'd have been no Jacob, there'd have been no 12 tribes, and so forth. The nation Israel literally was created by God physically. That's why Deuteronomy, when he brought them out of Egypt, Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, of the rock that begat thee, thou art not mindful. God literally gave birth to the nation of Israel and that race of people. And I'm reminded in the Bible the only race is really the human race, but there's this tribe of people, this ethnicity that they get from Abraham that's distinct and unique in the Bible. Well, that's given to them in a way that you and I don't have that today. Now maybe Sam back there can claim it, but the rest of us, you know, we're Gentiles out in the flesh, and we can't claim genetic ascendancy from Abraham. But Israel could. But it wasn't enough for Israel to be a Jew in the flesh with the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. It wasn't enough just to be a physical descendant of Abraham. They also had to be a spiritual descendant. They also had to be spiritually born of God. And consequently, the term is born again. That is, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Not only was their flesh born of God, but their spirit was to be born of God. They had to have the regeneration. Now, you can be born again in the sense that you're born once of Adam, and then you're born again of God. But that isn't what the term means in the Bible. See, in the Bible, it's talking about the nation Israel, who were begotten physically by God and spiritually by God. So they had two births, born again. And that's why 1 Peter uses that term, and Peter uses it, and Christ uses it with Nicodemus in John 3. And that's why Paul doesn't use it. Now he'll talk about being born, being begotten of God, spiritually. But your flesh is not going to be born of God until the resurrection. And then you're not called born again, you're said to be adopted. That is, your body, you get your glorified body, and then you're placed in that position of adult sonship, literally, that you have a right to now, positionally. But anyway, the term that he uses for us isn't born again, it's new creature. And just like Israel needed to be born again, they needed to be a redeemed, regenerated, born-again nation. You and I need to be redeemed, regenerated, new creatures. And so when a person is regenerated today, he's not put into the nation Israel, he's put into the body of Christ. And what God is doing today, therefore, because of the change in dispensation that he talks about in verse 16, if any man now in the dispensation of grace is in Christ, he's made a part of the new creature. Old things, the old program, the old entity, the old order is done away with. And now all things are of God. All things are new. There's a whole new program come on the scene. The old things are done away. The old program's gone. And now there's a new program, a new entity, a new order of things. Verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself. Now, given the new position that he's given us today, verse 17, that new position in Christ as members of the body of Christ, this new identity, that means he's also going to give us now a new responsibility. Takes us out of Adam, puts us into Christ, doesn't put us into Israel's program, puts us into this new creature, the body of Christ, where all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. Now that's the privilege that we have, to be reconciled to God, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the responsibility that he's given us as members of the body of Christ. Our privilege is to be reconciled to God. Our responsibility is that he's given to us, by virtue of this new creature status, given us the responsibility of the ministry of that reconciliation out to others. Now, what does all that mean? Verse 19, he's going to explain it. To wit. Now, that word wit is an old English word. And I must have left it in the office. See, that little thing out in the bookstore that we have out there about the archaic words in the Bible, the old words in the Bible. And I've got another one here somewhere. I don't know where it's at. I obviously came prepared here tonight to do this. There it is. There's a little book called KJV, King James Bible Companion, 500 Archaic Words Defined. When you find a word in your Bible that you don't understand, what do? I'm reading a novel. I read novels all the time, secular novels. And I just finished reading a compilation of the short stories of F. Scott Fitzgerald. You know who he was? Supposed to be a great American novelist. I got through with that and I said, man, that stuff sure was boring. And it was. It was boring as heck. I forgot it. I'd read the book probably 15, 20 years ago, or maybe 35 years ago now, maybe. More like 35 years ago now. But I don't remember it being that boring. But when I read a book like that and I get through with it, you can go back and there's pages marked all through it. When I run across a word I don't know the meaning of or don't understand, I take it and circle it and put a check at the top of the page. And when I get home, I usually read on the airplane or something. I read those kind of books on the airplane because you don't have to think while you read them. You know, your mind can just go off into the clouds. If I read my Bible or read a Bible study book, I'm thinking. And I quit doing that, reading the Bible and Bible study books. That time, you know, I've told you about sitting at the airport and missing the airplane. I've told you about that. Well, I was reading a book. I was studying. I got all engrossed. My wife will tell you, if I'm studying, the world can just go up in smoke around me, and I don't even hear it. And I'm sitting there studying this book, and I look up, and the gateway is empty. And the plane's gone. And the last time I had looked up, the place was full, and the plane was there. You know how hard it is to sit there and miss a plane? Have you ever been there, the last person to get on a plane? They stand there at the gate and they say, the door is closing, come on. And they don't walk over and shake you because they don't do that. But they do everything but that. They walk over almost and stand in front of you and say, the plane's leaving. I didn't hear a word of that. So I decided, I've had two experiences on the airplanes that changed the way I do things at the airport. One was when I went out there to go to Detroit and wound up in Kansas City. Now, that was a real trip. I mean, I'm on the airplane and talking to the guy next to me. And the lady comes over the thing. She says something about Kansas City. And I said to him, I said, wow, you're going to Kansas City? He said, yeah. I said, man, that's a long way out of the way. You got to go to Detroit and Kansas City. He said, no, we're not going to Detroit. We're going to Kansas City. I said, no, I'm going to Detroit. He said, not on this airplane. I said, oh, yeah. See, I got my ticket. And he says, well, I got one too, but it doesn't say that. One of us is wrong. And so I called a lady, and it was me. Now, you can't do that. But I did. You know? And anyway, that wouldn't change my attitude about some of the things that I do. But the time I missed the plane, by sitting there, so I don't read Bible study books on the air. You be real pious and read your Bible, or Bible study. I get too engrossed. So I can read, you know, Fitzgerald, or I can read Clancy or Ludlam or somebody like that. And I don't get so concentrated I can't get interrupted with that. But when I do, and I read something I don't know the word, I circle it and go home and look it up in the dictionary. Duh. Wow, isn't that interesting? For years I've tried to learn new words. And I used to have a thing where every week I tried to learn a new word. And I've got a list of words, I got a list probably about 15 words that I hadn't got around to learning yet, just because I keep a list, my daytime over there, of words that I'm trying to learn, and that I've come across, and that's where I run across most of them is in these novels and in magazine articles. I was at the dentist's office the other day reading through People magazine, and boy, that's an intellectual challenge. Boy, I tell you, I picked up two or three words I'd never seen in there. And I wrote them on a piece of paper and took them home and looked them up and thought, well, maybe I wouldn't want to be caught dead using these words. But then maybe people would understand them. It was in People magazine. It's probably, you know, a cultural icon. I would be a cultural icon if I could use some of those words. So I'm kind of add them in my vocabulary when my wife isn't around. See? But anyway, if you run across words that you don't understand in your Bible, if you'll just get an English dictionary, get a Webster's 20th Century Collegiate Dictionary, it'll have all of them in it. If you need one you can carry around with you, here's a little companion that it's in the bookstore, cost you 50 cents, that you can put in the back of your Bible. If you've got a Cambridge Bible, my Cambridge has this list of things in the back of it already that you bought when you bought your Bible. But these are archaic words. And that word wit is a word. I hope it's in here. Yeah. No. It's not even in here. Boy, I'm really selling a great thing, aren't I? A form of it is, so we're okay. The word wot, W-O-T, you'll see that sometime. He wot not. And the word wit and the word wist, W-I-S-T. He wist to go. That word means to know or to think. And it's an old English word that means to know or to think about it. So when he says to wit, he said to know. In other words, if you want to understand verse 18, here's what you got to know. Here's the explanation for it. Here's the understanding of it. You see the word again, a passage we read this morning back over in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, when he says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. And that's the way, when I read that word to wit, that's basically the idea is we would say, that is. In other words, here's the explanation, here's the restatement of it, here's the way you understand what I just said. What is the adoption? That is the redemption of our body. Well, what is the ministry of reconciliation? We've been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ and given the ministry of reconciliation. That is, what is the ministry of reconciliation? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word, the preaching, the proclamation of this message of reconciliation, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world and himself. And that's what the ministry of reconciliation is all about. Now next time we're going to talk about that ministry of reconciliation a little bit, but I want you to understand something about reconciliation tonight just so that we get the idea of what it is has been committed to us. And this preaching of this message and this ministry of reconciliation. Now, the word reconcile means to bring back together. Two things that have been alienated are reconcile, re-put together. The Greek word is a word that means to change the status of something. Katalasso is the idea of you take something and you change its status. It's an enemy, now it's a friend. It was a foe, now it's a companion. A change of status, a change of the position that you have and the identity that you have in relationship to other things. Reconciliation presupposes an alienation. You can't be reconciled and put back together unless you've been separated apart. We use the term in reconciliation. We use the term in business. Talk about people been reconciled. You use it in banking. We use it in marriage. Someone who's had their marriage, they've been split up, alienated, they've been reconciled back together. Well, that's the idea in the word, is to be brought back to a one-ment. In the Bible, the word atonement. The word atonement, etymologically, and by the way, in the bookstore out there, we have a couple of books on etymology. If you like etymology, the first speech I ever gave in high school was on etymology. And I, don't look at me like that. You know that my wife, she's got her twisted out. And I've always enjoyed the study of words. My daddy enjoyed that. And when I had to give a speech in ninth grade, I didn't know what to give it about. And then a talk, and he said, why don't you do it on etymology? And he introduced me to the world of studying the etymology of words. And it's fascinating. The two most fascinating languages in human history, etymologically, is the English language that you speak and the Greek language in which your Bible was written. That's why the Greek language of the time of Christ and the English language of our day are the two universal languages of human history. Now, the Latin language is a dead language that has existed and been used through history, mainly because the Roman Church and the Western Roman Empire for the first 8 centuries after Christ ran the world. But the great universal languages have been Greek and English, historically. And one of the things about them is the richness and the etymological use of the language. And etymologies are fascinating things. We got a couple of books out there about etymology of the English language. I keep moving things off the platform here. That was reflecting in my eyes off the bright lights that I have to be under for the camera back there. It shines off the top of my head, too, but I can't do much about that unless I use my wife's makeup. And Bert mocks me when I do that. So, but etymology is a great thing. The word atonement, if you look it up in that book of etymology, it's the word at one meant. Now, the meant concept in English is like cement. It's something that makes something permanent, lasting. Well, at one, actually the word atone comes from the word at one. It means to put together, bring together at one point of agreement. And it's the word reconcile. That's why in your Old Testament, back in the book of Leviticus, it'll use the word atonement and reconciliation interchangeably. Because they are interchangeable words in the English language. And that's why in Romans 5:11, the Bible says in Romans 5:11 that by Jesus Christ we have now received the atonement. We've now four times in that passage the Greek word is translated reconcile, and you get to that time and it's translated atonement. The translators knew how to translate it, reconcile. They just knew the word atonement meant the same thing as reconcile, but they used the word atonement there for a very specific doctrinal reason. Because what Israel has to wait for their day of atonement for at the last day, at the second advent of Christ, you and I have all of that and more right now. And so there's a doctrinal dispensational reason for the use of the word in Romans 5, but just the word atonement means reconcile, bring back together. And the word reconcile means to bring two things that were alienated and put them back together. To literally change the status of things from being alienated to being put back in friendship together. Now, in your Bible, there are 4 specific reconciliations in Paul's epistles that you have to understand. Any one of them, if you read a verse that's talking about one of them and you think it's talking about the other one, you'll get confused. There are 4 different kinds of reconciliation. that you have to understand. The one in this passage is very important, but it's also very specific, and you need to understand it in the context of the whole. When he says in verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto them the word of reconciliation. Well, does that mean, I got an article written by a fellow that's a friend of mine just a couple weeks ago, and he's embraced the doctrine of universal reconciliation. That is, that God is going to save everybody, including the devil, and that everybody's going to wind up saved in the end. And that's one of the verses that he uses. Verse 18, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So what God did at Calvary is he really just saved the whole world. They just don't know about it yet. See how that works? Hold your hand here and come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Don't think people don't have verses for goofy ideas that they have. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. That's a favorite verse of reconciliationists, of universal reconciliationists, people that believe everybody is going to be saved in the end. But what about that? Well, just look at it. Before you react and get all scared and run to the bushes, they got you. Look at what we just said. Does verse Colossians 1:20 or 2 Corinthians 5:19 say that God has saved everybody? Does it say that God has justified everybody? What does it say he did? A little light from the class now. He reconciled the world. It doesn't say he saved the world. It doesn't say he justified the world. It said he reconciled the world. Now, if reconciliation was the same as justification, you know what? It would be spelled differently. If he meant that God has declared everybody righteous in his sight, justification, it wouldn't say he's reconciled them. It would say he justified them. You say, but Brother Jordan, in Colossians 1:20, he talks about making peace through the blood of his cross. But the blood of his cross does more than just make the peace of justification. You do know that, don't you? Don't you know the blood of Christ does a lot of things other than just this? It also reconciles. It changes the status of things. Now, to change the status of something is different from declaring it to be righteous or sanctifying it, setting it apart, and so forth. Salvation is deliverance. And all these different words and terms that we use are used because it takes more than one word to define and describe what it is God's doing to the cross work of Christ. So there's reconciliation. Now, it's important to notice in 2 Corinthians 5, not only that it doesn't talk about salvation and justification, it's talking about reconciliation, the change of the status of the world. It's talking about the reconciling of what? The world. Now, hold your hand here and let's see how that comes about. Get Romans chapter 11 in one hand and Ephesians chapter number 2. Now, this issue right here, if you don't understand the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul, you don't understand how to rightly divide the word of truth, and you're not a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist, you're going to get so confused at this point that you're going to wind up just throwing in the towel and going home confused. Now you say, but Brother Rick, if it's that way, why all those commentaries out there, why do they miss it? Well, because they're confused. And when you read them talk about a verse like this, you can see their confusion. It's palpable. It just oozes out over everything they say. Most of them just ignore it, which is another way to handle confusion. just take two aspirins and go to bed and hope it goes away tomorrow. The problem is it's still there tomorrow. The reconciling of the world. What's he talking about? Well, Romans chapter 11, verse number 11. Now, as soon as you turn to Romans 9, 10, and 11, you know immediately, if you've been studying your Bible, that you are in a portion of Scripture where Paul is describing the dispensational dealings of God with the nation Israel. And why, in the dispensation of grace, he is not dealing with the prophetic program, but he's dealing with the mystery program. He's not dealing with Israel and the prophetic program of Israel. He's dealing with the secret program of the body of Christ. So we know that we're on dispensational grounds, and you need to remember that. Anytime somebody turns you to Romans 9, Romans 10, or Romans 11, you're dealing with dispensational issues about the nation Israel. You're not dealing with the standard of the way everything is to function today. And I don't, if I say it that way, that's really a bad way of saying it. But you're not dealing with the body of Christ per se. You're dealing with God's dealings with Israel, why he set Israel aside, how he's not through with them, but he will go back to dealing with them. So Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they, that's Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now you read that and somebody says, well, Brother Jordan, can't you just read that and see your Bible just contradicted itself? I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. No, they didn't stumble and fall. But rather through their fall, but wait a minute, he just said they didn't fall. But rather through their fall, then he says it did fall. See, Paul's contradicting himself. And the explanation is that the Greek said, no, the explanation isn't in the Greek text. I'm sorry. I've read the Greek text. The explanation isn't there. The explanation is just reading the English text and don't half read it. He doesn't say they didn't fall, but through their fall. He didn't say that. What did he say? Have they stumbled that they should fall? No. But through their fall. Now if I say to you, did Bob stumble and fall? And you say, no. But I say, but he fell. What am I saying? Am I calling you a liar? No. I'm saying, did he stumble and fall? You say, no, I saw him stumble and he didn't fall. But then later on, there he is, right flat on his keister. He did fall. But the fall didn't come from the stumbling. It came from something else. Now, that's not hard to understand that. And that's what the verse says. But when you're so keyed in to making it be something you want it to be, you don't pay attention to what it is, and you wind up. You know what that is? You know what that is? It's not true. I'm not saying that about you. I'm just asking if you know what that is. Barb knows what that is, Joe. Okay. Verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? They didn't stumble and fall, but, God forbid, but rather through their fall. Well, they stumbled but didn't fall. When did that happen? Well, chapter 9, verse 33 says he laid in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Only one time that's ever happened. That's the life and the ministry of Christ. They stumble at Christ, they rejected him, they crucified him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So although they stumble at that stumbling stone, the fall of Israel doesn't take place there. But, rather through their fall, they do fall subsequent to Calvary. The fall of Israel doesn't take place at Calvary. And they don't fall because they reject Christ, the Messiah. He said to them, you blaspheme against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven you. Just don't blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, that won't be forgiven you. So where do you reckon they fell at? They didn't fall at rejecting Christ, they fell at rejecting the Holy Spirit. That's why you have to go past Pentecost to get here, because the Holy Spirit doesn't come until Pentecost. You come over to Acts 7 where they resist the Holy Ghost there, the culmination of the blaspheming against him, and they fall. Now, through their fall, through their cross, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, the dispensational change that took place with the fall of Israel and salvation going to the Gentiles through Paul's ministry, verse 13, is what's being discussed here. Now, verse 15. If the casting away of Israel be the what? Reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The casting away of Israel is a dispensational issue. Israel falls. Israel loses its privileged position as being the one nation that has relationships with God through whom all other nations have to go. The casting away of Israel, taking them off of that privileged position and putting them down here on the same position as the Gentiles are, results in salvation going to the Gentiles. It results in the reconciling of the world. In other words, the whole status of all of humanity was changed when the fall of Israel took place. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? If all of humanity, if he's concluded them all in unbelief, go down to verse 32. Romans 11, verse 30. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Well, that's a wonderful message. God concluded all the Gentiles in unbelief back at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, and he called out Abraham, one nation that he held relationships with until Acts chapter 7, and then he took Israel and concluded them in unbelief and set them down there in unbelief with the Gentiles, not to destroy the nations, but to do what? Have mercy on them. That's the new age, the new dispensation. He took Israel and put Israel down here in the position of unbelief, took the distinction away from the Jew and the Gentile, and now there's no... He changed the whole status of everybody. You're no longer on the outside and the wrong side of the middle wall of partition. You've been put in a position where God now is willing to deal with you just like he would have dealt with any Israeli. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse number 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Why? Because you're lost sinners on the way to hell. No, that's not what it said. You're without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. It is true that you're a lost sinner on the way to hell. The first 10 verses of this chapter talk about that and deal with your personal alienation from God. But as a Gentile, you had more than your own personal alienation from God as a problem. You also had a dispensational alienation from God. Because as a son of Adam, if you were to get to the God of the Bible, how did you have to get there? Well, you couldn't get there because the only people who could get there is Israel. They had the promises, they had the covenants, they had the access to God, and if you were going to go, you had to go through them. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh, how? By the blood of Christ. That dispensational distinction of circumcision, uncircumcision, aliens and people on the right, on the inside, is done away with today. For he is our peace. Now that's not talking about peace like in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's not talking about a personal, that's talking about dispensationally. He made peace between the Jew and the Gentile. He is our peace who hath made both, Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Now verse 16 talks about your individual reconciliation to God, and then your reconciliation in the body of Christ. But before you individually could be reconciled to God, you had to be put in a position where God dispensationally could reach out to you. And so he concluded Israel in unbelief, and through the fall of Israel, through the setting aside of Israel, through the casting away of Israel, he makes all the world accessible once again. He changes the status of the Gentiles from being on the outside to being one level, no longer favored nation, unfavored, but now the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And no man stands higher than I. That's a dispensational issue. Before you could be personally reconciled to God, you had to be dispensationally reconciled. Now you got to get a hold of that, because Ephesians 2 is talking about that in the latter part of chapter 2, about how God has dispensationally changed the status of the world from Jew, Gentile, circumcision, uncircumcision, right side, wrong side of the middle wall of partition. He took all that old program out of the way. That's why verse 15 says he's abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hatred between Jew and Gentile, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You see, God set up the middle wall of partition, the circumcision, uncircumcision division, and then he fortified it with that law. And the Mosaic law fortifies, codifies, makes it the whole issue of qualifications to be with God is put in the law. And God gave Israel all these rules and regulations. And I mean, if you had to spend your whole life and you couldn't eat ham and eggs, you could only eat eggs, you couldn't eat bacon, you couldn't eat pork sausage, you couldn't eat pork roast, you couldn't eat catfish, you couldn't eat shrimp, you couldn't eat lobster, wouldn't you be a little teed off about that? I mean, I'd get teed off. You wouldn't, but I would. I'd be teed off like a golf ball in a tile bathroom. Man, that'd upset me a little bit. And I found out that the whole reason for that is you. I'd get a little enmity built up towards you. Because of you, I can't eat all that stuff. Why? Because God said, I've got to be separate. I've got to be obviously separate from you. I watch people go back. I got a book of guys talking about what you ought to eat. Now, you look at me, you can tell I know a lot about eating. I'm like that weatherman on the TV that got his stomach stable. He liked to eat. Well, I like to eat, too. And there's very little I ever seen that I didn't like to eat. But there's some things I like to eat more than others. And this guy's trying to take the Levitical dietary laws back in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and say, well, God told Israel don't eat pork because they knew pork was bad for them, and don't eat scallops because they knew scallops were bad for them. And that's such a crock. That's just such nonsense. That's so stupid. That's a bunch of religionists trying to use the Bible to prove what they want to prove. You see people trying to get their dietary systems out of the Bible, and you've got somebody trying to sell you something all the time. I guarantee you, they got something over in the closet they're trying to sell you and get you in. The reason he gave, I mean, if that makes sense to you, he also told them that they couldn't have two a garment made out of two different material. It couldn't be cotton and dacron. You got any of that on the night? Two kind of material? That, if eating pork's bad for you because pork's bad, then wearing a garment with two kind of material, it must be bad for you too. He said when you sow your garden, you can't put two kind of seed, two kind of plants in one garden row. Did you ever grow string beans? You guys never grow string beans. Well, down south, the way you grow string beans is, you know, you guys up here, I've seen Brother Marvin Taylor grow his beans, and he's got these sticks in a line across it, and he puts a little string down and lets it grow up the string. That's too much work. You go out and you plant corn. And about a week later, you plant your beans right by the corn, and when the corn grows up, you just run the, you run the string bean up the corn stalk, and it works wonderful. And that's the way you do it where I come from. You don't do all this string stuff and all that business. It's just too much trouble. They all look at me like, Brother Rick, we know you never grew a garden in your life. But I have, hadn't I? We did do that. Yeah, we did. My wife will back me up and lie for me. We didn't do it many years. I learned that it was cheaper just to buy the stuff down at the produce guy on the corner down there when he's closing up at the end of the day. Let him do the work. It was cheaper for me to do it that way. But that, I see, you see that done all the time. That's what Deuteronomy says you're supposed to do. Now, if not eating pork was because pork was bad for him, it must be wrong to do that too, right? No. You say, no, that's just to make them different from everybody else. That's all that stuff was. And that's why they were to do those things. So that when the world would look at them, it'd say, that's a bunch of nitwits over there. They don't even know grits as groceries. They don't know what they ought to eat. And they don't eat the good stuff. And it separated them. And the law made Israel, and it built up hostility and anger between the Jew and the Gentile. And Christ takes all that away. And he says, there's no difference in you out there anymore. And he made peace. He took away all that religious hostility that built up. And he put everybody on one level. And he did that so that now you could hear the gospel and be personally reconciled to God. Now, your personal individual reconciliation, come with me to Romans, is what? Ephesians 2:16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body. That's two reconciliations. First, personally reconciled to God. And second, reconciled in the body of Christ to one another. Romans chapter number 5. The second reconciliation is your personal reconciliation to God. Get Romans 5 in one hand and Colossians chapter 1. Romans 5, verse number 9. Much more, then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice, we were enemies. But by the death of his Son, we've been reconciled to God. We've had our enemy status changed to the place where we're his friends. We're so much his friends that it's his life living in us. Now, you've got to be friendly with me if you're going to come live in me. My wife loves me and lives with me. But his life becomes my life. So one with him that he takes up his residency inside of me. And I become the recipient of his life. Now that's a change. I was an enemy. Alien. Couldn't stand me. Wouldn't talk to me. Hated me. Gonna whack me. Then his justice declares me righteous. And then he comes and I'm no longer an enemy. Nearer to God, nearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son, I'm as near as he. So much so that it's his life that lives in me. Personal record. I personally had my status changed before God from an enemy to an intimate. Now that's personally. That's one of the benefits. That's why you can be accepted in the Beloved. So transformed is your identity before God that the justice of God looks at you and every facet of your character, every facet of your life is approved by every facet of the character of Almighty God. Whoa. That's acceptance. You'll never get that anywhere on the earth from anybody. But you get it from God in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Not only does he reconcile us to himself, but he reconciles us to one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." When you trusted Christ, you took in, you drank of the Holy Spirit, you took Him in. And you have Him in your life so that you are functionally alive to the plan and purpose of God. You see, it's the Holy Spirit in you that gives the life of Christ, the purpose and plan of God in you, functional life, allows it to work. You're personally reconciled to God in one body by the cross. Look back at Ephesians 2. Verse 16, "that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were far off," the Jews, the Gentiles, "and to them that are nigh," that's the Jews. You see, now there's no hostility between the Jew and the Gentile, at least for the believer. We're reconciled to God. We're in one body. You know what? You and I, as members of the body of Christ, have been reconciled to one another. We're all in one body on an absolute, complete, total, equal basis. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. We're all different, and yet there's a unity. Because we all have all spiritual blessings in Christ. We've all been made complete in Him. There's not one thing in Christ that you have that I don't have. You're not a whit better than I am in Christ. You might be a lot better than me now here in the flesh and in life, but you're not any better than me in Christ. Equality. Now, there's one other reconciliation. First, there's the dispensational reconciliation to the fall of Israel. The world has been put in a different relationship with God. Then there's, when you trust Christ, you individually, personally are reconciled. You change from an enemy to an intimate in the family of God. In the body of Christ, we've been reconciled with all the other members. We have an equality between us, a change of status between us. Then there's one other reconciliation, and that's in 1 Corinthians 1. We read that verse in verse 20, where He reconciles not just you and me, but He's going to also reconcile the whole system of the universe out here. Colossians 1:20, "having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." All what things? "By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Well, what's that talking about? Well, you go back, that's a reference back to verse 16. Where He says that by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Visible, invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things, all these things, all these principalities, powers, dominions, thrones, were created by Him and for Him. The all things in verse 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 are the all things in verse 16. The verse has a context. And when He says all things, so He's not talking about my Chevrolet in the parking lot and Alex's Geo. I mean, he didn't want his Geo seen on the same block with my Chevrolet. And the feeling's mutual. We used to have a Geo. I don't know what you ever did to that thing, but whoever got it, you took them. I mean, it was a great little car till it wore out. But they wear it. We're not talking about those things. This passage is talking about the system of government in the universe, and God is going to reconcile that whole system of government back under His authority. How's He going to do it? He's going to change the status of the government in the heavens and the government in the earth. How? He's going to throw out the rebellious usurpers, and He's going to put the saints of the Most High God in the earth. He'll throw out the Gentile usurpers and put in the saints of the Most High God, the nation Israel. In the heavens, He's going to throw out the angelic hosts that are usurpers and put the body of Christ in. Verse 21, "And you..." Here's your personal reconciliation, that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. You see, your personal reconciliation to God through faith in the blood of Christ gives you participation in his reconciliation of the whole system. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 5. So, when he says in verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And we'll talk more about that next time, but the point is that God today, his attitude toward the world out there is not judgment and war, it's grace and peace. And how is it that God can look down on this Christ-rejecting, God-dishonoring, Bible-denying world that we live in and hold his peace and not pour out judgment and war? All the little evangelical fundamentalists, all during the last president's term, Bill Clinton, were warning about the judgment of God on America because we put an adulterer in the White House. I preached a message one time during that period of time, an adulterer in the king, in the executive office. But I didn't preach about Bill Clinton, I preached about David, King David. Oh, yeah. Yeah, see, well, we like old King David, but they didn't like Bill. And the reason for that's the same reason that the liberal feminazis don't like something that a Republican does, even if it's a woman Republican. Why? Because it's politics. It's not really, it's really what's behind it. And when that gets behind it, you know, then all of a sudden, Bob Jones used to say, if it don't make sense, there's a buck in it somewhere. And that's what's behind all that. You know that. Well, how is it that God can hold back? When the Twin Towers were struck down, the Pentagon was hit back in 9/11, and the preachers got on the TV and said, it's a judgment of God on America for abortion and for this and that. How is it that I can stand here and say, no, it isn't? God isn't judging America any more than God is blessing America because of what we're doing. Why? Because what that verse says, when God changed the status of the world, what did the world deserve in Acts 7? Stephen sees Christ standing at the right hand of God. Why? Does anybody not know why he was standing there? Have you been asleep for the last 25 years? In Acts chapter 2, Peter says it, tells you. He quotes Psalm 110. Acts 2, verse 34 to 36, he says, the Father, God, the Lord said unto my Lord, come and sit thou at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Sit down there, son, at my right hand until the time comes for you to go back and clean your enemy's clock and set up your kingdom. Pour out your wrath. And reconcile the heavens and the earth back to our authority. And when Jesus Christ is standing up in Acts 7 and Stephen sees him standing up, the scriptural reason is because the time had come in the prophetic program for him to step out of heaven's glory back into this universe, wet his sword of wrath and vengeance in the heavens, and bring it down on the earth and destroy his enemies in what's called the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath. And that's what the world deserves. But it didn't receive it because God interrupted the prophetic program just as the wrath was ready to be poured out. And instead of pouring out judgment and war, demonstrates grace and peace. And that's why every one of Paul's epistles begins with the proclamation, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the spurned father and the rejected son on exile in heaven's glory, not pouring out wrath and judgment, not pouring out judgment and war, but pouring out grace and peace in the dispensation of grace. Not imputing, not holding their trespasses against them, not counting them against them. That doesn't mean that because there's this present state of amnesty that it's going to last forever, or that he won't ever do it. Wrath delayed doesn't mean the wrath isn't deserved or isn't real. It just means that in the dispensation of grace, God isn't pouring out judgment against men, mankind. Rather, he's demonstrating his long suffering. And we go out and proclaim that message of long suffering, that message of an opportunity, because God has changed the program from the prophetic program to the mystery program, that you now can be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You can have your status changed from an enemy to an intimate who has the life of Christ that is your life. It can be Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you're reconciled to every other member of the body of Christ in one body. Not a bunch of denominational hierarchy. Not a bunch of denominational divisions. Not a bunch of theological, ethnic, economic, social divisions. But one body in Christ. Because of who we are in him. And he's going to use you one day to be a part of the reconciling of the whole universe back into the headship of Jesus Christ. I read that and I say, man, that's a message I can get into. That's a message I can proclaim. That's a message of God's grace and peace that makes even some dumb thump like me sound good, because the message is so wonderful. Because it works. Because it works. Because it works. When you just take a faith, your faith, and put it in the fact of what God said, and instead of living on your emotions and responding based on your circumstances, but you say, this is what's real, this is what's true, and no matter what, I'm going to trust what God says, I'm going to believe what God says, and I'm going to stand on what God says. You know what you find? The obedience of faith rewards you with the reality of life in Christ. And that's our responsibility, our privilege, our ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. Those four reconciliations, though, if you don't keep them straight when you're reading the verses and you mix them up, you'll wind up in confusion and even worse, in heresy. All right. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness, for your word, and for the ministry that we have of making it known to others. In Christ's wonderful name, amen.